At a very familiar passage, so I'm going to use this to do two things. Number one, to deal with a couple of the arguments that skeptics have used about the fact that there are errors in the Bible or contradictions. Number two, to talk about what this might teach us in terms of our future, our resurrection bodies, and that will fit in very well with Pastor Graham. So we're going to spend some time, as you can see here, in chapter 20, verses 1 through 18, and I call it Super Sunday because, you know, last week we left Jesus in the grave. That was not a good place to do it, but now he comes out of the grave, and this is the Sunday in which there is a great celebration. Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb, finds that the stone has been rolled away. She goes back to get Peter and John, who run to the empty tomb. They find the cloth folded up, and I'm going to talk about what the significance of that might be in just a minute. She remains at the tomb weeping, is confronted first by two angels and then by Jesus, but does not recognize him until he calls her by name and she realizes who he is. So again, we'll go through some of this fairly quickly because the presentation, I think, is going to cover a lot of familiar territory. But turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 20, and we'll see, first of all, the first statement here about that. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And so immediately we see here that she is going to be the first eyewitness of the resurrection. And John only focuses on Mary Magdalene, but we also learn from Matthew's account that she was not alone. And this leads to the first sort of alleged contradiction in the Bible. Because some people will say, well, Matthew talks about two women, and here John talks about one. Well, the report of one does not invalidate the existence of two, but there are probably, I think, a good explanation for that, and there were probably two different trips of the women to the tomb. And K. Arthur has talked about that in Precept Ministries as one resolution. The other is that, indeed, maybe they came separated, or John, just since he was there, he would know whether there was one or two women, just simply talks about the story of Mary Magdalene. And so that is, I think, the focus there, and he's not necessarily trying to talk about all the people that came to and from the tomb, although we'll look at that in just a minute, of all the people that did see the risen Christ. But then you also then have the question, well, why did she come to the tomb on Sunday morning anyway? And it had to most likely be with the fact that this was a very hasty burial. Joseph of Arimathea, as we learned last time, and Nicodemus, we find that both of them are reported by John, whereas Joseph of Arimathea is reported in the other synoptic gospels, no doubt brought the body down, wrapped it quickly, covered, and left. And so there was a need to finish the preparation, and so that's why she comes to the tomb. Then we can see from this passage on some of the other things, because then in verse 2, so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, that is John, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So, in this particular case, it says, now Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb, and both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first, and stooping in to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but did not go in. And so now we have, of course, the rest of that story. It talks a lot about running, which I think is kind of interesting, because you look at the ancient testimony, there rarely was a situation in which a man would run. It was seen somewhat as undignified if you had any kind of station, but also it was just very difficult. Have you ever had one of those, maybe you've dressed up for a Bible story or something like that, maybe some of you have actually participated in our Christmas program, you know how hard it would be to run with any kind of robe or any kind of tunic or those kinds of things. And so it's kind of interesting that here she runs, then they run. But anyway, running was something which was not necessarily always done by the men. Mary, of course, is convinced that somebody has taken the body of Jesus. Peter basically thinks this is nonsense. We see that especially in something I'm going to talk about in just a few minutes. Many of you perhaps have been watching the AD series. And this is the book by David Jeremiah. I would certainly encourage you to support this church, but if you wanted to support another ministry, certainly David Jeremiah's ministry ministry is worthwhile. And not only do you have the book, but you have this handout which goes on for pages of all the things we're going to be watching over the next couple of weeks if you watch the AD series there on television. And when you read all of that, they read into a little bit about, you know, Peter is just, as we watched last week, just, you know, incredulous, doesn't believe this, thinks it's all nonsense. And if nothing else, I think John puts a lot of this in here to just illustrate again that at this particular juncture, they did not expect Jesus to be risen from the grave. And in a few minutes, we're going to talk about some of the theories people have come up with to try to explain the empty tomb. And one is that they stole the body. Another one is that they just wanted Jesus to rise from the dead, so they hallucinated. But I think John, maybe under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, puts all this in here to show this is not what they were expecting. They're not waiting around for the third day and expecting him to show up. And we see this very clearly when that takes place. Because now we get to verses 6 and 7, and we begin to pick up some more of the story, which then says, Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying there with the linen cloths, but fold up in a place by itself. And so now we see this whole discussion of the burial cloth. Now, if you read this, you might go, what is the big deal? But John thought it was a very big deal. And I think we can begin to understand this a little bit greater when we begin to look through here. Because they run to the tomb. John's younger, gets there first. He ducks down, looks in. Peter, he's ready, and he just plunges into the darkness. But then they see the burial cloth, and as we will see, it was unwrapped. It's almost like the body just came right through it. And as a result, this seemed to be, and then the head cloth was folded, it seemed to be an intentional act. And I'll talk more about that in just a minute, about why, as soon as John sees it, he believes. What is it about that? We'll talk about that in a minute. But if you want to take some notes, and I know some of you, maybe you're taking notes on the handout that we have, you might also put down Acts 10, verses 39 to 43. You can look at that later. But here, this is where Peter, who was the first one in the tomb, tells the story to Cornelius. Remember that Peter is in Jerusalem, and at one point he goes all the way due to a vision to Caesarea. Now this is this Roman fortress on the Mediterranean. This is where Pilate really lived. Pilate would only come down to Jerusalem during the various feasts. So this is a Roman area. This is Greek, and it is Gentile. And here now Peter realizes that the gospel is not just for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles. And he now tells Cornelius the story of what happened in the tomb. So it's kind of an interesting thing. But what is it about the linen cloth that causes John, who first looks in and then goes into the tomb, to believe? And I think there's a couple of things. First, the linen cloths were placed on the slab folded, but there's no body. Right off the bat, he'd have to say, well, this is not the work of grave robbers, because they wouldn't have had it in such a nice place, and they certainly would have not had it folded. And more importantly, how do you get the body out of something that's wrapped? Because remember, as we're going to see in just a minute, with Lazarus, they had to unwrap him. It's like, here you're the body of Jesus, now it's gone. So immediately, it's like, okay, this has got a Harry Houdini kind of feel to it, doesn't it? You know, and that's kind of David Copperfield, whoever you want to use as an example. Second of all the spices, all the linens are there. So again, this does not look like grave robbers. And so it's interesting to see that Peter comes in. He's still not so sure about it. But nevertheless, we see in verse 8, then the other disciple, that is John, who had reached the tomb first, also went and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And so then it tells us then the disciples went back to their homes. So now we see at this point, John does acknowledge that they didn't quite understand everything, but nevertheless, he at this point now believes and understands, quote, the scripture that was spoken. Which leads to another one of those questions. What is that scripture? John does not tell us, but I think most people believe that the scripture that he is thinking about is Isaiah 53. In the last last part of the sermon today, you had Pastor Graham point us to Isaiah 54. Well, if you just go left one to Isaiah 53, this is the section which is the messianic prophecy that Isaiah gives, some of which we just sang a minute ago, by the way, interestingly enough. But it is the prophecy about the suffering servant, that God would crush his Messiah, that he would be, you know, pierced through for our transgressions. And this most likely is the scripture that John has in his mind that he was talking about. If you want to take some notes, you might also put down Psalm 16, verse 10, because there's another reference there. It's one of those messianic psalms as well. And so at this point, they don't quite understand it all, and only later, during the time of the Acts of the Apostles, do all of this dawn on them. And this is why John, as he will explain to us in the next chapter, which we'll read in a couple of weeks, why he wrote this in the first place, to help everybody see the connection of the Old Testament prophecies literally fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. But at this point, it's kind of interesting. We finish this first section here. We're going to go on, obviously, but we finish this first section. They see, John believes, they're very confused, and what do? They head home. You know, so the men head home. And so at this point, you have a situation in which the first eyewitness is going to be Mary Magdalene. We'll talk more about her in just a minute. But I think it illustrates something that the pastor was making reference to today. He talked about what? The two witnesses. At one point, I said to Suzanne, I said, I hope he's going to come to the same conclusion I do, because there's debate about who those witnesses are. And any of us that have ever been in this class knows that more than once I've crawled way out on that limb and said, I'm pretty sure those two witnesses are what? Moses and Elijah. So at one point when Pastor Graham said that, you could probably hear a in the pews, because I thought, good, I'm not going to have to disagree with the pastor, or he's not going to have to call me in because of teaching heresy in the examine class, because I wasn't sure where he really stood on that. But good enough, and we talked about those two witnesses. Well, now here we see another emphasis upon the witnesses as well. And that is, if you want to put those in your notes, it's interesting how much the word eyewitness shows up in the book of Acts. Because Jesus said, you will be my eyewitnesses. Well, then we see in Acts 2 and Acts 3 and Acts 5 and Acts 10, just for beginning points, that we were eyewitnesses of his glory. This was not done in a corner because we were his eyewitnesses. You know, we did not follow cleverly devised trails, but we were eyewitnesses. Time and time again, they're talking about this being an eyewitness attempt. And this is exactly why John puts this in his gospel. And this is why Luke puts it in the book of Acts, to say, this is not something we made up. This is not some hallucination. This is not, you know, a bad taco or whatever you might say that we had as an experience. These were eyewitness events and historically verifiable. But it is interesting now that we see that the primary witness is Mary, not Peter or John. And as I said last time, I thought that was very interesting, because it's one more piece of evidence of, I think, the authority and inspiration of the scriptures. Because as I pointed out, in the time in which they lived, a woman's testimony was not as reliable according to the Jewish leaders, not to Jesus, but to the Jewish leaders, as the eyewitness testimony of a man. And if they had made this up, the first eyewitness would not have been Mary Magdalene. Now, that brought an interesting question last week. Gladys asked me that. She came up and said, yeah, well, what about this? Because I've heard in the early church, some of the Christians actually denied whether a woman had a soul. So to answer Gladys's question, and to answer a question that I think is out there, I thought I would deal with that for just a second before we go on. This is a very good article that appeared in First Things, and Gladys is going to give you a copy of it so you can read it in its entirety. But where did we get this idea? Because if you've ever been in a secular university, you may have had a professor say, you know, the church, they at one time even denied whether women had a soul, which I think is kind of crazy, because I think the only people that don't have a soul are the people that make that accusation. But nevertheless, we'll leave that alone for just a minute. Where in the world did this idea come from? Well, it came from a complete misreading, an intentional misreading of history. Okay, we go first to AD 585. By the way, if you hear this in a secular university, they'll say that this was discussed at the Council of Trent or in Constantinople or something like that. Really, it wasn't. But there was a discussion in AD 585 in what today we would call France, in the Burgundy region of France, in which at that time these scholars were reading the Latin Vulgate. Remember that the New Testament was written primarily in Greek, the Old Testament written primarily in Hebrew, but there's a little Aramaic, especially in the book of Daniel. So really three languages. But basically, when you look at the Greek New Testament, it was translated into the Latin, called the Latin Vulgate. Any of you that have ever been in a Catholic school, shake your head. You remember the Latin Vulgate? Say, I see three Catholics raise their hands. At least they are the ones who acknowledge that they knew they were Catholics, okay? And so they're reading the Latin Vulgate in AD 585. I may be giving you more answers than you really want, but I thought it'd be fun to go down that troop. And when they do so, the word homo for man could mean homo for all humanity, or it could mean homo just for men only. So one of the scholars there says, should we interpret homo here when it's talking about the soul to apply to all men and women or just to men? Well, very quickly, the others, you know, beat down this idea that a woman would not have a soul. And so that idea, which surfaced in that, wasn't even a council, but it was a gathering, sits for literally 1,000 years just sort of out there. And so now we come to 1647. And there is a man by the name of Valentius Acidalius who decides that maybe he could stir the pot a little bit, being Catholic, and he puts out a tract which is sort of tongue-in-cheek saying, you know, if homo really means a man, then is it possible that only men have souls? Well, that is just beaten down in a few hours, almost days, by a Latin scholar and a Lutheran scholar who says that's a misreading of Latin, and the Lutherans get real upset with the Catholics for even allowing this jerk, if you will, to do this. And so then that sort of lingers around for another few years, and then something else surfaces where that other person, I won't even mention his name, goes back to that AD 585 and quotes it, saying that they actually were arguing that women did not have a soul. The point I'm making is you can read all four pages, or you can go to First Things, which is a very scholarly journal, to see that it's a myth that has been perpetuated by atheists for years and years and years. But you don't have to know all the history, just think it through for a minute. If indeed even the Catholic Church for a point in time believed that women did not have a soul, well then why would they baptize women in the church? Why would women be allowed to participate in the Eucharist? Why would they give last rites to a woman at her death? Think that through for a minute. It makes no sense at all. And so the next time you have some atheist saying, you know, I don't really think that women have a soul, and you Christians said that, you know, bottom line is, no, it's not the case. But nevertheless, it's in one of those little side trails, and so Gladys, thank you for letting us pursue that for a minute. And let's get back to the scriptures, because it, I think, illustrates again that if you just sort of think through some of these criticisms against Christianity, very quickly, I think you can set them aside. But now we have a situation in which Mary has not left, and it says, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, there's where the Aramaic shows up in the Greek, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and they had said these things to her. And so, again, we can see some of these very very important things. First of all, of course, Mary Magdalene is weeping because of the loss of her dear friend. And this is an individual, if you might remember, Mary Magdalene was cured of demon possession. There is indication in the scripture that she was one of the primary financial supporters of Jesus. Now, every once in a while I have people say, well, do you really think it's right for churches and Christian organizations and missionaries to ask for support and to have supporters? Well, Jesus did, because we know actually that Mary Magdalene was one of the more significant supporters of Jesus. Now, don't confuse her, as some have done, even in some of the history of the prostitute. That has to do with the fact that Mary Magdalene shows up in Luke 6, and then very quickly there's a story of a prostitute in Luke 7, and some people conflate those. Those are different individuals. And this is not the Mary who is the sister of Martha and Lazarus. But anyway, she's so great at this, in terms of her grief, that she's kind of looking at the tomb. She maybe sees the angels. Jesus kind of off to the corner here. And it's kind of interesting. She doesn't react to the two angels sitting there, but again, she doesn't recognize their angels. Does not recognize who Jesus was as well. Let's talk about the angels first. I thought it's kind of interesting. The angels show up at all the key junctures, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, both in the life of Christ and in other very significant events. I know Pastor Graham's writing a book on angels, and so when that comes out, looking forward to doing an interview with him on radio and talking about that book. And of course, you have probably the famous book on angels by Billy Graham. And I have a section in my book, A Biblical Point of View on Spiritual Warfare on Angels. But you see angels that show up, for example, in the birth of Jesus. We see that in Luke 1. Angels in the ascension of Jesus as well in Acts 1. Since Pastor Graham is preaching through the book of Revelation in a couple of weeks, and he kind of warned us that we're in Revelation 11 and it's going to Revelation 22, we're halfway through, but that's not right. Actually, the next few chapters are short. I think we're about two-thirds of the way through Revelation, unless he's going to take longer. But nevertheless, when we get to Revelation 22, the whole announcement of the holy city is done by angels. So angels show up time and time again. But oftentimes they are known as what? Angels unaware. People are with angels and do not realize they're angels. And if that's the case, it means that you may have been in contact with an angel and never even knew it, and may only find out on the other side of heaven that that was an angel that saved you, an angel that protected you. Those of you that are parents or grandparents, you hope that there is a guardian angel for your children and grandchildren, right? And there have been a few times when I think that is probably really a very important prayer for us to pray indeed. But nevertheless, there are the angels. Now, interesting enough, she notices somebody standing there, whether it's, I love the way they did in AD, where there is light so you really can't see who it is, or whether her eyes are full of tears, or whether she's just so distraught she's not even thinking straight. But nevertheless, she recognizes that there is somebody there, but assumes that that person is a gardener. But the moment he indeed speaks her name in a way that he always had done, instantaneously, her tragedy turns to triumph. And I thought, if you're taking some notes, you might put down John 10. Remember John 10:4? I was talking about the fact that Jesus said, my sheep know my voice, his sheep know his voice. I told you that if you ever travel over to the Holy Land, and especially if they take you where the Bedouins are, and we've done that. Suzanne and I were out in one place where, you know, it's not the end of the world, but you can see it from there. I mean, it's just really dry. It's, you know, you look that direction, there's the Dead Sea, and you look that, but just, there's nothing. And then all of a sudden, all these herds come in to get water. And the first thing that you think of is, well, this herd came from here and this herd comes from there. How do the shepherds keep track of the sheep? Because now all the sheep are mingled. Well, each one of the shepherds has a different sound or voice. And as soon as they finish drinking, they separate out and all the sheep know who they are to go to because the sheep know the shepherd's voice. Well, he uses that same illustration when he talks about that. And here we see a great illustration of that, where Mary instantaneously recognizes it is Jesus simply on the basis of one word. I thought that was really interesting. Now, a lot of people had questions about this, because the next thing it says, well, do not cling to me. Does that mean no more hugging in heaven and earth, or what does that mean exactly? And I think it really is tied to his ascension. But I found a commentary that maybe put put it in the best context. It said, the commentator said, there must be no more kissing of his feet, but an homage of sterner, deeper sort. There must be no more sitting at the table with him and filling the mind with his words until they sit down with him in the Father's presence. So nevertheless, we do have this statement here that indeed Jesus is saying, you know, I am now the risen Christ. I now have my resurrection body, which we're going to talk about in just a minute. And that is a different set of circumstances than it was before. So with that, let's, if we can, look a little bit. If you're looking at your handouts here, I thought we would look a little bit at this issue of the resurrection and then talk about some logical implications of it before we take our break and head out to have some lunch. The first is I want to come back to this idea of eyewitnesses. Again, I did not realize Pastor Graham was going to be talking about the two eyewitnesses, so that's great, the two witnesses. But again, we see in the scriptures time and time again this idea of eyewitnesses. When people say, well, you know, all religions are basically the same. No, they're not. Find me any other religion that is based upon eyewitness testimony like this. Find me another witness, a situation where you have Old Testament prophecy about a Messiah literally fulfilled in one individual. Find me one where miracles are performed, and most importantly, the greatest miracle, the resurrection. So I think God really intended for us to have faith based upon these eyewitnesses. Now, as I point out on the screen here, that doesn't rule out the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, but I think it does illustrate how important eyewitnesses can be, and God works through those eyewitnesses. And most importantly, that's why I think it's important to use the Gospel of John, because he is the eyewitness. He was present at every event, and that's really powerful in that sense, because he can speak to that with a level of authority that only one other person could do so, and that is Peter. So certainly he is the great eyewitness in that regard. Last time I mentioned crucifixion. I don't want to spend too much time on this because I don't want to ruin your lunch, but you know, we were talking about what crucifixion meant, and I mentioned in passing that we have archaeology to verify how crucifixion took place. We also have historical accounts, and we have, for example, an understanding of the methods, and if you can see that up there, you can see that this poor individual who was crucified, they could not pull the spike out, so they simply buried him, and so we have examples of people where we can see indeed where they place the spikes through their bones. And you can imagine, a little bit later we're going to talk about one of the theories that Jesus just kind of swooned on the cross and then eventually rose again and just walked to Emmaus. Can you really believe that? If you have those spikes, you know, I think it begins to set aside some of these ideas that people used to come up with. And I also mentioned that if some of you, and again, I don't recommend it before lunch, but sometime if you would like to read, I think two very good articles. There was one that came out of the Journal of the Medical Association of Alabama back in 1978, but there was one that I am pointing to, you can see on the screen here, which is actually published in the Journal of the American Medical Association in 1986. All three of these individuals are pathologists, and it tells you in incredible detail, maybe a little bit too much gory detail, what it is like to crucify an individual and the kinds of stress that Jesus or anybody else would have faced on the cross. Now, that was done pretty much hypothetically, because we have not had anybody crucified until now. ISIS has been crucifying Christians. Tomorrow on my program, I have Tom Doyle on, his new best-selling book, Killing Christians is all about all these crucifixions that have taken place. You know, for people to suggest all these theories, it was real easy until we saw how horrific crucifixion really is. But nevertheless, this is an article that appears on that, and it's one of the facts of the crucifixion. Let's remind ourselves of the fact that Jesus was whipped, he was beaten, he was crowned with thorns, he was crucified, he was speared, and he was confirmed dead by the Roman centurion. We see that in Mark 15. We get an implication of that also in John 19. We also have the testimony in John 19, which John talks about that he thrust the spear in and the testimony of blood and water coming out separated. As Michael Green says in his book on the resurrection, this is evidence of massive clotting of blood in the main artery and a strong medical proof of death. So we have those facts of the crucifixion. Then we have these facts of the resurrection. First of all, the crucifixion was complete. The body was verified as dead. The body was given to Joseph of Arimathea. They placed him in the tomb on about with all sorts of spices around him, about 70 pounds, it says in the Gospel of John. Then the Roman guards sealed the tomb. The guards stood at the entrance to the tomb. And, of course, Sunday morning, the tomb is empty. So how do you answer all those questions? We also want to put a few other facts. It's back to the eyewitness testimony. You want to make your list, or it's again on the screen. It's also in the PDF on our website. There's 10 different recorded appearances of Jesus outside of the tomb. At least 10. These are the ones that are specifically inscripturated. The first one, of course, we just looked at. Mary Magdalene. We also have a parallel part of that in Mark 16. Then we have a group of women, which is alluded to, as I mentioned before, in Matthew 18 and Luke 24. So you have one woman, then you have a group of women, then you have an appearance to the Apostle Peter in Luke 24, which is rarely recorded. I don't think it's even recorded here in AD, where they had the story where Jesus puts his hand on his shoulder and turns back and there's Jesus in the upper room. But there was one that happened before that. Of course, then we have the disciples who are on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus appears to them, and that's recorded in Mark 16. And then Jesus appears to 10 apostles. Who's missing? Thomas, right? Appears in the upper room. And again, AD puts them both together. They conflated the two because they were two different events. But you have in Mark 24 and John 20, which we're going to see next time. That's next week. The 10 apostles, but John, in this case, Luke talks about this and John records it. But both of them point out that there was one missing apostle, and that's Thomas. I'll come back to Thomas in just a minute. Then we have five more. Then later he appears, as we'll see next time, to all of the apostles, including Thomas. This is where Thomas then sees the wounds in his hands and his feet. Then we will, in a couple of weeks, come to John 21, where now he appears to the disciples in the Sea of Galilee, which I thought was very well recorded in, if you saw the program last week. By the way, if you didn't see it last week, they sometimes play the previous episode the hour before it at 7 o'clock until the new one at 8 o'clock. And, of course, all of it's available as well online. But here, you know, they're fishing, and all of a sudden the fish come in, and Peter recognizes it, and he just dives immediately into the water, which is, of course, recorded into that, and goes and is with Jesus, who then asks me, "Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And then, of course, they have the record in Matthew 28, which is the Great Commission, where he appears to more than 500 in Galilee. And that is recorded. Then in 1 Corinthians 15, I've only talked about the fact that he appears to James, but also Paul tells us that he appeared to even more individuals than that. And then finally, of course, you have the apostles on the Mount of Olives when he ascends into heaven. So you have at least, that's the small number, at least 10 different post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, which is going to be helpful when we look at some of those theories in just a minute. Because now, if you can see in your handout, I wanted to talk about some of the theories that were put forward. And the first one we find in our scripture, because in Matthew 28, Matthew records that the Jews suggested that the disciples stole the body. They knew the tomb was empty. Nobody could find the body. Matter of fact, if you watched AD, they've got Caiaphas and everybody looking desperately for the body of Jesus, and they can't find it. But of course, St. Augustine put it this way, if the guards were awake, why should they suffer the body to be taken away? If asleep, how could they know that the disciples took it? What was the penalty for the Roman guards that were supposed to guard Jesus? They were all killed. In fact, that was well shown in the TV show as well. First, they were beaten horribly, and eventually they were executed because that was a dereliction of duty. That was a capital offense. They all died. So you can't come up with an idea that they just all sort of fell asleep or they all got scared. Well, they did get scared. They were scared by the angel, I think, that scared them away. But nevertheless, that's the case. But the bigger issue is this. If indeed you even accept this for a second, that the disciples stole the body, does that make any sense in terms of their subsequent behavior? Because they were frightened and ran away. Matthew 26 talks about that. But a few days later, where is Peter preaching? On the southern steps of the temple, in front of individuals where thousands come to faith. And most of them died a brutal death, and all of them were persecuted. Later this week, I'm going to do an interview with Brian Litfin. He is a professor at Moody Bible Institute. His father actually is the president of Wheaton College, and it's called After Acts, Exploring the Lives and Legends of the Apostles. And it tells you the horrific story of what these individuals all faced because they were willing to stand for their faith. Now, if this was just some kind of hoax brought about by the apostles, does it make any sense at all? None. I mean, somewhere along the line, somebody would have cracked and said, wait a minute, this was just a big hoax. I'm not going to get speared through as Thomas was. I'm not going to be boiled in oil like another one was. I'm not going to be like Peter, crucified upside down, right? At some point, somebody would have cracked. They don't. So you had some people that suggested the swoon theory. If you go onto college campuses during Easter, one of the things that Christian professors oftentimes do is take out full-page ads saying, we believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And what I've now started seeing, I first saw this in the battalion down at Texas A&M, atheists say, no, we believe Jesus swooned on the cross. He didn't really die, but just appeared to his disciples as Lord of life. Does that make any sense? You know, he was severely beaten, four executioners witnessed his death, he was embalmed using about 70 pounds of spices. We can see here that he would then have to roll away a 2-ton stone, have to overpower all the guards, walk several miles to Emmaus. Remember what those heel bones look like with a spike through them? Does that make any sense at all? If you've ever seen the Passion of the Christ, it's really hard to even accept that as a possibility. Well, some have said, well, the women went to the wrong tomb. And I guess the men went to the wrong tomb. And Joseph of Arimathea didn't know where his tomb was. And does that make any sense at all? I don't think so. The authorities took it. But again, if they took it, all they needed to do is present the body. The reason they made the story up, the disciples sold the body, is because they did not know where the body was. Some people said, well, maybe it was a hallucination. They just had this desire to see Jesus again, so they actually saw him. The trouble with that is, I just pointed out that one of those particular situations is you had more than 500 people there. People have hallucinations. Right about now, if some of you hadn't had breakfast and you're getting kind of hungry, maybe your hallucination about going to Baker's or something, you know, brothers. Or maybe you're having a hallucination that this is really boring. I'm having a hallucination about I'm in Hawaii. But not everybody in the room is having the same hallucination, right? That's the problem with that. But most importantly, Thomas. Isn't he wonderful? Thomas is the skeptic, and I was just reading about what happened to Thomas. He was speared through in India, but it, I thought, was really interesting. I'm going to try this out on Brian when he's on my program this week. I never thought about this until I was working about this. I thought about Thomas. You know, he went to a place where they believed in Gnosticism, that is, the spirit is holy, but the body is evil, and a place where they believe in reincarnation, where they believe that individual souls inhabit different bodies. God could not have taken the best disciple who has seen the risen Christ, touched his wounds, and said, no, Jesus rose again physically. Of all the disciples, the best person to have ever gone to India was who? Thomas. And I've told you that, you know, I've been lately speaking in a lot of Indian churches around here. One of our associate speakers actually is Indian, and after a while I was kind of getting into curry overload there. But nevertheless, you know, and I've never been in a church where they haven't had lots of children and even adults named Thomas because of the legacy of Thomas. But what a great, I never thought about this before, of all the persons to set aside the idea of Gnosticism and reincarnation, the man who touched the wounds of Jesus. I thought that was pretty powerful. But nevertheless, we see here that in 1 Corinthians, if, you know, Jesus was not raised from the dead, then our faith is worthless and futile. But the good news is it is. Which brings me to my final conclusion, and we'll, as always, end on time. 3 points about our resurrection bodies. Because when we see the resurrection body of Jesus, it tells us a lot about our resurrection bodies as well. And the first one is right here. Jesus rose from the grave bodily, not just spiritually. You can go to some pretty liberal churches today on a Sunday and hear people say, you know, I believe that Jesus rose from the grave. But if you ask them, they'll also say, but I still think the body was in the grave. What? In other words, they believe Jesus kind of just rose spiritually. And more recently, there have been some evangelicals that said, well, Christ rose spiritually, but that doesn't mean that there wasn't a body in the grave. In other words, this resurrection is kind of a symbol of the fact that Christ rose again. And I misspoke a minute ago when I was talking about killing Christians. I did mention the book Killing Jesus. And if you did see the National Geographic reenactment of Bill O'Reilly's book Killing Jesus, that same scene we're going to see next time or in the next couple of weeks shows Peter pulling up the fish, but in this case he says he's alive. In other words, he doesn't see Jesus on the shore. He just says, oh, now I found the fish and Jesus is alive. In other words, it's the idea that Jesus rose spiritually. Jesus may be in heaven. Jesus is spiritual, but he's not a corporeal being. He didn't have a body. And sadly, many liberals have accepted that. Even some evangelicals have accepted that. And last week I was at the International Society of Christian Apologetics and Norm Geisler and I were talking about one of these guys who has taught in an evangelical seminary that believes that. And up until a couple of years ago, there were quite a number of people that used to teach at Southern Baptist seminaries. They aren't there anymore. They were encouraged to seek employment elsewhere. But it was possible that you could go to places like Southern Seminary, New Orleans Seminary, Southeastern Seminary, and even a few at Southwestern Seminary that didn't believe that Jesus rose bodily. And this is important, because more importantly, it I think reminds us that our future is not to be in this sort of disembodied state in heaven. We'll be in that intermediate state. If you were to die tonight, you'll be up there. But eventually, we will have our new resurrection bodies. These will be bodies like Jesus, because we were going to not live up in the clouds strumming harps, but we will live in the new heaven and the new earth. And so that's the first thing about our resurrection bodies. The second is this. The resurrection body of Jesus was not exactly like the body that died. In other words, there's a difference. There's continuity, but there's discontinuity. The continuity is eventually they recognize it was Jesus. It looked like Jesus, but there was enough discontinuity that Jesus walks with two disciples on the road to Emmaus and they don't figure out who he is. Jesus is standing before Mary Magdalene, who knew him very well, and she for a moment did not know who he was. That's a good thing, if you think about it, because there are probably some things about this body you don't like. You know, Suzanne always says she's going to be 6'2", you know, okay, you know. And always say that she's going to eat and not get fat, you know, and all these things, you know. So there's a sense in which, you know, we kind of like these bodies a little bit, but there's some things that all of us don't like about these bodies, right? And the older we get, the less we like them, right? So that's the case. And I think Jesus really is helping us understand what that's like. Paul talks about the fact that Jesus is the first fruits, and we will be like him in his resurrection. Well, that, I think, illustrates the fact that the resurrection of Jesus is different than the resurrection of Lazarus. Let's look at those real quickly. Lazarus was bound by linen strips. And remember when he comes out the tomb, they say, unbind him. He can't get out. He's, you know, he's kind of like a mummy or sarcophagus there. The linen cloth of Jesus with the tomb, Jesus goes right through those. Lazarus had a mortal body and he died. For a while he was a bishop of a great church in the Mediterranean, but he did die. Matter of fact, if you go there, if we ever do a trip through that area, I'm talking about doing a trip next May, which would both be in Israel and in Greece, I'd like to have one point, you can actually go to the grave, or at least the reputed grave of Lazarus. So he had to go through death twice. Pretty tough, you know, nevertheless. Jesus has a resurrection body, which that Paul says in Romans 6, will never die again. Jesus passed through his grave clothes. He passed through walls where the doors were locked. So we have these examples in John 20. We'll look at those next time as good illustrations of how Jesus' body is like it, but it was not constrained by space and time. Are you looking forward to that body? Answers another good question. This universe is really big, and we're pretty small. But if we're no longer bound by space and time, Parker's Star Watch party in the new heaven and the new earth is going to be real different than looking over a telescope, because we'll be able to travel everywhere. And that brings me to my third and final point. The resurrection body of Jesus had power. And that would imply that we would have power through our resurrection bodies as well. Here's what Paul says, because Jesus promises the resurrection power, and Paul says in Philippians 3:21 that he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. You know, in our sinful state right now, it's a good thing that we don't have all power. You know, those superpowers that Pastor Graham was talking about just a minute ago? Probably good. I've always said, that especially out here on the George Bush Freeway, it's good that none of us have personal nuclear capability. Right? You know, this would not be a good thing. But in our sinless state, where we no longer have sin, we will have access to the kind of powers that we only see in the screen. You know, these incredible superpowers that we'll have. And so ultimately, if you belong to Jesus, this is the great news. You'll receive a body like this. You'll enter into the new heavens and enjoy that and have joy unimaginable. Are you ready? You know, I like what James McDonald said. You know, if we really understood what heaven would be like and what our new bodies would be like, most of us probably would not look both ways when we cross the street. Parker?